Chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be looking at the whole chapter. Obviously, I don't have time to do a full exposition verse by verse, but I'll be looking at key verses in this chapter. And I'll also be going into the Old Testament to look at some of the passages in the Old Testament which have reference in this first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And the question I want to answer is, who is this child? Matthew has written this gospel about a specific individual, a man named Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and he lived most of his life in Nazareth in Galilee, some 2,000 years ago. The verses we'll be looking at focus specifically on Jesus' genealogy, which is his family tree, and also on his conception and on his birth. So who is this child, this man who Matthew and the other writers of the New Testament consider to be so important that they wrote these books about them? Books inspired indeed by the Holy Spirit of God himself and handed down to us through generations, through continents, and through languages. Let's begin with the first 17 verses. Reading from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So what you'll notice right away in this first verse here is that Matthew calls Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham. To our Western ears, this can sound somewhat strange because we in our day do not tend to consider our ancestors beyond a couple of generations back. It was not always so, as is clear from the amount of space that Scripture gives to these genealogies. And in fact, it's we who are the strange ones in history. We've become in many ways disconnected from our family history as the human race. To understand who this child is, we need to understand firstly the significance of who his ancestors, according to the flesh, are. Jesus could not have been born to just anyone, you see, because God keeps his promises. In saying that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, what Matthew is saying is that these men were ancestors in his family line, again, according to the flesh. In fact, if you study the whole of Matthew's genealogy, you'll see many familiar names, and you can read about many of them in the pages of the Old Testament. So, why did Jesus have to be born into this family line? Why does Matthew give so much space to tracing his genealogy back to Abraham through David? Well, as I've already mentioned, the reason is to do with the fact that God is faithful in keeping his promises. Remember what is written in Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Abraham lived a little over 4,000 years ago. You can read about his sojourn on earth in Genesis chapters 11:26 to 25:11. In Genesis 12:1-3, we read that God called Abraham, who at the time was named Abram, out of the pagan darkness of Ur, with a promise. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What was Abraham's response to God's promise? We read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, there's so much that could be said about God's promise to Abraham. But because of our topic this morning, I want to focus on the specific promise that in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At this stage, you'll notice that God doesn't really give much detail about how this blessing will come about or what it will look like. But later, in Genesis 22:15-19, God repeats his promise to Abraham, and this time he does give him more details. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what is clear from this is that not only do we have offspring plural being spoken of, which of course will be the nation of Israel, but there's also a very specific offspring, singular, being referred to here. And this is what Paul confirms in his discussion in Galatians 3:16. He writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In fact, this promise predates Abraham. It goes right back to the beginning of time and the Garden of Eden, to the fall of man, and God's promised deliverer back in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what about David? Well, David was king of the united Israel between 1010 and 970 BC. You can read about David's life in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 2:12, and also in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29. Though like all men, David was not without sin, Scripture speaks of him as a man after God's own heart. Like Abraham, David's righteousness was credited to him by grace through faith. And like Abraham, God made David a promise. In 2 Samuel 7:16, we read, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. As the years pass, Israel descends into sin and idolatry. The kingdom is divided. And eventually both the northern and the southern kingdoms that came out of that division are both taken into exile as judgment for their wickedness. So has the word of God been defeated by wicked men? No. Our Lord says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The prophets continue to confirm that this promise to David will come to pass, no matter how impossible it may seem from a human perspective. In Amos 9:11, God speaks of a future day when he will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In Jeremiah 33:17, he confirms that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. For centuries, nothing. Silence. Then, suddenly, in man's eyes, it comes to pass. Hundreds of years after these words were spoken and written by the prophets, Matthew writes to Israel and to all the world with wonderful news. This child is at last the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham and to David. He is the one in whom all the nations will be blessed. He is the one who will reign on David's throne forever. Matthew confirms that this child is the promised Messiah. In Greek, Christos, that is Christ. J.C. Ryle, commenting on these verses, writes, "We learn from this list of names that God always keeps his word. These 16 verses prove that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. Thoughtless and ungodly people should remember this lesson and be afraid. Whatever they may think, God will keep his word, and if they repent not, they will surely perish. True Christians should remember this lesson and take comfort. Their Father in heaven will be true to all his engagements. He has said that he will save all believers in Christ, and if he has said it, he will certainly do it." So, as we look out this morning at a world that seems to be collapsing all around us, we see evil seemingly triumphant. We see tragedies in people's lives. Let us not forget. Let us remember that God is still sovereign. However dark this world may become, he will keep his promises. So let us not lose heart. Let us trust in God. We continue with our passage now from verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So having set forth Jesus' messianic credentials in his genealogy, Matthew now focuses on Jesus' conception and on his birth. Matthew tells us these events from the perspective of Joseph, the young man who is betrothed to Mary, to whom Jesus is to be born. Now, being betrothed means that the couple were already considered legally to be husband and wife, though the marriage had not yet been consummated. As verses 24 and 25 confirm, Mary did not remain a virgin forever. But at the time of these events, they'd not yet come together as one flesh. Yet the virgin is found to be with child. I think we can be so familiar with this history that we can lose sight of the human reality of these events for the people involved. Joseph was a man just like us. He was probably not even 20 years old, and he finds the girl he loves and is betrothed to pregnant. Obviously, he assumes she's been unfaithful and committed sin. Imagine, he must have been devastated and heartbroken. But look at how he responds. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Don't miss what this reveals about Joseph's character. He could have had her put to death, according to the law, in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. But Joseph instead shows her mercy and protects her dignity, even when he thinks that Mary has betrayed him and is lying about what is happening, for she must have been desperately trying to explain. He was a man of faith in God, just like Abraham and just like David before him. And this is also shown clearly in what happens next. God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream, and the angel tells him the truth about what is really happening. Mary's not been unfaithful. Something unique and miraculous is taking place. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph's response shows his faith. He believes the word of God delivered by the angel, he obeys, and he takes Mary as his wife. When the child is born, just as God commands, Joseph names him Jesus. The angel Gabriel had already confirmed, as we saw in Sunday school earlier, this to Mary. In Luke 1, 31 to 35, he's confirmed that this is no ordinary child that she is to bear. Mary surely had some idea of the significance of what the angel told her, for she must have known at least something of the prophecies. But did she understand the full reality of who this child was? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary was indeed a virgin, and there's even a hint of this miracle of the virgin birth of Christ, even in that original promise back in Genesis 3:15. Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary on Genesis chapters 1 to 11, writes this: the seed who will finally defeat Satan is no ordinary man. It is not hard to show that the biblical norm is to trace genealogies through the fathers. But this particular seed is of the woman. God later reveals in the Bible that the coming unique seed, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin, i.e. without a human father. The prophet Isaiah in 7:14 had written even more clearly of these miraculous events some 700 years before they took place. And Matthew here quotes him. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Actually, as John MacArthur notes, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah also refers to another child who will be born. And before that child, Mahershalal Hashbaz would be old enough to eat curds and honey, and know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the lands of Rezin and Pekah would be forsaken. Sure enough, before the child born to Isaiah's wife was 3 years old, those two kings were dead. Just as that ancient prophecy of a child came to pass, so did the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were signs that God would not ultimately forsake his people. To avoid confusion with Isaiah's prophecies, we must be careful to recognize that there are elements in them that refer to the first coming of Christ, and there are also elements in them that refer to his return to establish his kingdom on earth. So bearing this in mind, in Isaiah 9, 6-7, we also read about Emmanuel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I would encourage you to listen to Ryan's sermon from a couple of weeks ago on those very verses. Again, I think we can all too easily take the incarnation for granted. We're so familiar with it that we forget how incredible, amazing, and mind-boggling it is. Consider it. This child is Emmanuel, God with us. The second person of the Trinity, the unique Son of God. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 6-7, that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself, came into this world as God with us. God, yet also man, a child. Just think about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yet he takes on human flesh and is born into this world as a human child, with all the weakness and limitation that that involves. He submitted himself in humility to become dependent on a human mother and a human father. He experienced everything that we experience in this cursed and fallen world, yet he was without sin, perfect. And he did not stop for an instant being God. I was listening to James White a few months ago, and he was reading from the writings of Fulgentius, who was Bishop of Rusp in around 500 AD, that's in North Africa. And Fulgentius spoke of the incarnation in this way. The only begotten God's emptying was his taking on the form of a slave, since there was no loss or diminishment of his divinity. The Word who was made flesh began to be human flesh in human reality, but in divine reality he did not cease to be the Word. He is the one true Son of God and Son of Man, one and the same from the Father, without beginning, always having been the begotten God, but indeed also truly God according to the flesh, conceived and born in time from his mother. It was not that the only begotten God received an unconceived flesh, but rather God himself was conceived in that flesh in the profoundest humility. Indeed, according to the flesh, God himself was created in and from the Virgin, and in fact, he who had created his own mother was created from and in that flesh. What a profound, amazing mystery this is. At once the omnipotent creator of all things, yet also a helpless child. fully God, eternal, uncreated, yet also fully man, born in time, born of a virgin. This mystery is called in theological terms the hypostatic union. That is, the union of two natures, human and divine, in the one person of Christ. As John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew describe it in their systematic theology, Jesus was at the same time human and divine, involving a hypostatic union of the two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. In other words, the hypostatic union consists of the two natures of Christ in one theanthropic God-man person. This union maintains Christ's deity undiminished and his humanity unexalted. In this, we must acknowledge our finiteness as human beings, for it's a mystery we can never fully understand and comprehend. But do we really take the time to comprehend it? Do we think about it in any deep or meaningful way? For too many people, these events we are considering this morning have become just another part of the Christmas tradition. A warm, cozy fireside tale to place alongside "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," Ebenezer Scrooge and Kevin McAllister. Certainly I remember as a child being far more excited about pagan myths and what material gifts I would receive than I was about this child we're considering. Make no mistake, I was guilty of idolatry. The commandment in Exodus 23 is very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Especially you parents, I'd encourage you to have a read of Justin Peters' booklet entitled Santa Paws, which is available on his website there. It's got more information about this kind of subject I'm talking about. And I think it's important because I think it's a huge blind spot, especially for the Western Church. Matthew did not intend, as so often happens, for people to stop reading his gospel at the end of chapter 1 and to make it into a nice little heartwarming tale. We've got to keep reading. He's recording real events that took place in time and in history, according to God's sovereign will and his plan. And this is just the start of Matthew's account. So why did these events take place? Why did God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, leave his heavenly glory and humble himself in this way? Matthew tells us that the angel told Joseph that when the child was born, he was to be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ the Son came into this world in humble obedience to the will of the Father. He lived in this world among sinful men. And as he grew, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He did not speak from the manger. He humbled himself to grow and develop like we do, like he was one of us. He lived as one of us, but was without sin, perfect in righteousness and holiness. He came as a sacrifice, without blemish, for the sins of the world. In him the nations are indeed blessed. This child is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As is written elsewhere, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. we need to remember that Christmas cannot be truly understood without the cross. For this child, Emmanuel, came into this world to go to that cross. We must not lose sight of who Christ is in this season. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means me. It means you. Every one of us, all of us, we've all sinned. Search your own heart. Have you ever lied? Stolen anything? Looked at another human being with lust in your heart, which Jesus says is to commit adultery? Have you ever hated someone else? Well, Scripture says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Scripture also states that to even commit one sin, to break even one commandment of God's law, is to be guilty of breaking the whole law. And Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, every one of us stands justly condemned before God and deserving of eternal punishment in hell. A holy, righteous, just, and yes, loving God must punish any and all sin. And we know we've committed and continue to commit every day many sins. Even our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. No one can earn righteousness through works. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need a Savior. And this is what Christ is to all who believe. He is our Savior and our righteousness. As Paul writes in Romans 3:21-25, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Isaiah, who, as we saw earlier, prophesied about the birth of Christ, also prophesied his death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would repent and believe. Reading from 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, it is this message that I proclaim to you this morning, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Have you turned to Christ as your Savior and your Lord this morning? Do you know this salvation that I've been speaking of? Do you know this righteousness that comes from God? Do you know this child? If you do not, then I implore you to take seriously these words I'm saying this morning. You know in your heart that you are a sinner. You stand condemned before God. Yet he offers to you this Christmas, through the death of his Son, atonement for your sin, forgiveness, and righteousness from God. This is the only way of salvation, because there is salvation in no one else but this child. God offers to you, through the resurrection of his Son, eternal life with him. So I implore you, do not miss this opportunity and dismiss this as nothing but Christmas tradition. While the day of grace and mercy yet remains for you, repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith. The promise of Scripture, and remember, God is faithful to all his promises. The promise is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is coming a day when Christ will return, and when he does return, he will not come as a child. He will come as a conquering king to establish his kingdom on earth. And beyond that, all of us, should our day come before Christ returns, we will die, and we will stand before him. We must turn to him in faith and repent, or we will perish, and he will be our judge. From Isaiah again, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are gathered here today. And I do pray that if there is anyone listening or here this morning who does not know you, I pray you would open their hearts and their minds to repent and receive this truth, that they would believe and be saved. Father, I thank you that you did send your Son into this world, that you sent him as a sacrifice for the sins of all who believe, that they may be forgiven and through him receive eternal life with you and for your glory. Oh, Father, may we never lose sight of this wonderful gospel, and may we proclaim it with boldness and with courage. This is the true meaning of Christmas. Let us proclaim this message for your name's sake. Amen.
In response to the word of God, I invite